Father, this is immense.
Oh, we want to thank you so much for what you're doing in the life of our churches, Lord. We want to thank you for the way that you are reaching out through us and you are saving people. You're bringing people out of darkness and into light. You're bringing people out of death and into life, and you're doing it through the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we praise you for the way in which you are proving yourself in the lives of these people. And you are capturing, you're winning them to your Son by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray for that to continue through the Alpha courses that are running now. We pray for the Alpha course that's starting in a couple of hours' time over at Bixley Farm. We pray for the Alpha courses running here on Monday evenings. We pray that those would be places where you demonstrate again the gospel's power to save people who believe. Father, would you please help us as we seek increasingly to build our church, our worship, our lives, our mission on the person and the work of Jesus. And help us this morning as we reflect together on this. Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts for your Son, that we might love him and delight in him and find our joy in him and our worship in him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so question as we get into this. But have a chat with me after the service. Okay? Home group. Brilliant plan. Do it. Really, really good. All right. My question for you now. Okay, here's my question for you. What is the oldest religion in the world? Hinduism. But you know, I Googled this because I do this sort of thing. I Googled it last night. A lot of people go with Hinduism, the oldest religion in the world. All right, now, obviously that's not true though, right? I mean, obviously that's not true. Yeah? What's the oldest? Go back to the beginning. All right? Who's being worshipped in Eden? The living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is it who is walking by His Spirit in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Who is it who is being worshipped by Abel and Seth and the line that comes from it? It's the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who walked in the Garden of Eden. It was the Lord who met with Noah. The Lord Jesus that met with Noah. We're going to be looking at that tonight in Hebrews chapter 11. It is the Lord who met with Abraham and spoke with him. We were thinking about that a few weeks ago, weren't we? Looking at John chapter 8 and Jesus recollecting the time that he sat down with Abraham and met with Abraham, and Abraham met with the Lord Jesus. All right? It was the Lord who met with Moses in the burning bush and who worked with Moses and who dwelt with the people of God in the days of the Exodus, in the fiery, cloudy pillar, and then in the tabernacle. It is the Lord. Well, you know Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of those really famous bits of the Bible where, you know, Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and there's like cherubim and stuff flying around, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And, you know, the hem of his robe fills the temple. And, you know, Isaiah's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm undone." And it's like, who is it that Isaiah is meeting in the temple? Who is he seeing? Well, we don't need to guess. All right, we're actually told this in John's gospel. All right, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, something that Isaiah said. And then he tells us, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So if you said to Isaiah, "Isaiah, tell me about this God you worship." Oh, he'd be like, "Oh yeah, Jesus." Right? Same as us. If I asked you, "Tell me about the God you worship," you'd be like, well, you might say Jesus, or you might say, "Oh, he's the living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It's exactly what Isaiah would have said. Or Abraham, or Noah, or Adam. All right, the God who is worshipped in the Old Testament is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But over the years, And I've been in this game for a while now. Over the years, what I find is that so many Christians aren't sure about this at all. That so many Christians read the Old Testament and we're not sure how the Old Testament connects with the New Testament or how it connects with us. And I think the reason is this book, The Origin of the Species. 24th of November, 1859. I think when we look back on the history of our nation, that date is going to be one of the most significant dates in the history of the world. Right? It's not that Darwin invented the idea of evolution. Right? Not at all. I mean, you can read about evolution in the old Greek philosophers, the ancient Greek philosophers. They were playing with an idea of evolution as well. But what Darwin did was he sort of put it in the public domain, and he did it in a way that gave it scientific credibility. Now, I'm not this morning going to get into whether evolution is a good way of explaining the way in which the world came to be the way it is, and animals, the animal kingdom became to be the way it is, and humanity came to be the way it is. That's not the point I want to make. What I want to do is point out that when The Origin of the Species was published, a lot of people began to think this idea that everything started very simple, very unsophisticated, and slowly over time grew and developed and became more sophisticated and more complex, people began very, very quickly to ask, okay, is that actually the way everything has been? Not just the way that species have developed and animal life and plant life and humanity, not just the way those things have developed biologically, but actually, is that the way the whole world has developed? And so, you know, you've got people who study the history of culture or the history of humanity, and they're saying, well, maybe that's how we started. You know, so, and this is going to sound familiar. This is going to sound familiar. So, like, years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago, you know, human beings were very simple creatures. They lived in very simple dwellings. They painted very simple pictures, and if they had music, it was very simple music, and their trade was very simple, and their culture was very simple, and slowly, over time, things became more complicated, more sophisticated, until you have the sort of huge cultural richness that we have today. All right? And people, you know, began to apply this idea in many, many different areas of study, the idea that things start simple and over time become more and more complicated. And it wasn't long before some bright spark began to wonder if this actually is what was going on with religion. And they began to apply this model to the Bible. There's a guy called Ritschl, who's a German theologian, but a number of different universities in Europe started playing with this idea at around about the same time. And they started to come up with the idea. And this was very, very new at the time. No one believed this before these guys started doing this. But they came up with this idea that, okay, right back at the beginning, you know, when you're looking at, you know, Adam and Noah and Abraham and, you know, through the Old Testament, actually, do you know what? Their experience of God is very simple. You know, it's very straightforward. It maybe even starts with just the idea of God as a kind of local tribal deity. You know, and there's just, you know, it's not complicated. There's not lots of gods. There's no idea of Trinity or anything like that going on. It's just one God, right? Sort of what we would call monotheism. And it started very, very simple. And it began over time to grow and to develop in complexity and sophistication. So what happened was, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, the idea of one God really fixed, really set in people's minds, but slowly he becomes a kind of a bigger God and a more powerful God, and slowly people begin to realize that he's not just some tribal deity, but he's like God of everything. All right, but at the end of the Old Testament, we've still got this idea that God is one. There's one God, and he is one, and that's all anybody's saying. All right? And then Jesus turns up. And that confuses things. Alright, because you've got this one God, but you've also got Jesus now, who's behaving an awful lot like God and doing things that only God can do and saying things that only God can say, but he's also praying to, you know, his Father in heaven, whom he calls God. So, hang on, there's like, there's two. What do we do with that? And then at Pentecost, right, the Holy Spirit turns up. And now everybody's like, oh my goodness, we got, you know, God's in the midst of the church. He's here. But there's also this Jesus, and there's also the Father. And it's like, oh my days, there's three of them. And then it took the church like 300 years to work out the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? And now, what can I say? All right. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but that's how I was taught as a minister. That's how I was taught that the Bible came about. That's how I was taught to read the Bible and to interpret the Bible. And I found over the years that actually this is how a lot of people read the Bible. And it creates huge problems. Huge problems. I mean, we do it because, you know, this movement that started in the 1880s, 1890s in Europe became incredibly influential. And probably for two or three generations now, this is how we have been taught to read the Bible. This is how ministers have been trained to read the Bible. So this is how ministers have preached the Bible for about the last 120 years. And so we have this deep in our psyche. We think this is how the Bible is to be read. And so you'll hear people say things like, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't really around in the Old Testament, except in a few notable exceptions. And I'm like, have you read the Old Testament? You know, the Holy Spirit is all over the Old Testament. We'll look at some examples in a minute. All right, but we got this idea that the Old Testament is somehow a kind of sub-Christian book. Because in the Old Testament, the way that the people of God are worshipping, it's not the same as the way we worship, because we're worshipping the Trinity. We're worshipping the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's our worship. That's the very structures of our worship. But in the Old Testament, they're just worshipping this one God, and they don't know anything else about the Trinity or anything like that. Right? And in the Old Testament as well, you get the idea that kind of the way religion plays out in people's life is different. So, you know, in the New Testament, we're all about grace. And in the Old Testament, though, it's about obedience. You have to obey the law before you can worship God properly and be accepted by God. All right, and it creates all these tensions. And we begin to ask questions like whether the Old Testament really belongs to the Christian church at all. Should the Old Testament really even be in the Bible? And so you get people saying things like, well, the Old Testament, really, that's a book that, strictly speaking, belongs to a different religion. And we've sort of purloined it and crammed it into the Bible, but, you know, maybe, I don't know. And you find Christians neglecting the Old Testament because we think, well, does this have anything to teach us about Jesus? In the Old Testament, they didn't get Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. You know, they had this one God. They worshipped the Father, maybe, and Him alone. Well, does that have anything to teach us about? Can we learn about Jesus? Can we learn about the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the Old Testament? And you begin to look, like, even read people like, you know, Abraham or Noah or, you know, Hezekiah or Nehemiah or Esther or Ruth. And you begin, well, can we learn anything about them, about being a Christian? Because they weren't worshiping the same way that we worship. And the dynamics of their relationship with God were so different. And what happens when we start to think of the Bible like this, if we think this is how the Bible plays out, what actually happens is the Old Testament becomes increasingly irrelevant and obscure and difficult. And what we find is we don't really understand the Old Testament. It doesn't make sense to us. And so we read these stories, but we don't really say why. Why? And I've even heard people say, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm like, that sentence does not make sense. Right? It becomes very, very difficult for us to read the Old Testament and to make sense of it as Christians. Now, my question this morning is this right, this way that we've been thinking about? Okay, you probably guessed I don't think it is right, because I think it's created all kinds of problems for us, and it's actually alienated us from the Old Testament and made the Old Testament something that's irrelevant to us by and large. And I want to argue that actually, no, this is not what the Bible actually teaches. And if you read the Bible, you'll see this whole way of thinking about the Bible that, you know, our experience of God or our knowledge of God or God's revelation of himself started off very simple and single and slowly over time became more and more complex and sophisticated until eventually we end up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's just not what you see going on in the Bible when you read it. And I'll say this as well. I think this whole way of doing it, it's been around for just over a century, and it is really beginning to break down. The work that's being done in our theological colleges is dismantling this at a rate of knots. But let me just show you that the Old Testament book is intrinsically and authentically a Christian book. It is a book that is about the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is how God has always revealed himself, and that is how people have always responded to and related to God. Right? And we've got to understand this. I'm going to try to show you this morning. I mean, we know this. We actually know this. So you think about just a really famous passage that we read pretty much every single Christmas time. Now, it's from Isaiah chapter 11. Now, have in mind the idea that in the Old Testament, they didn't know about Jesus and they didn't have any experience over it. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit, which is what we're often told. Now, with that in mind, hear these words that are so familiar to us. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What's the next bit? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Right? And in case we have any doubt that Isaiah is working with a vision of God that is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity, Isaiah 48 verse 16. Right, this is the Lord speaking. This is a quote from something the Lord is saying. And the Lord says, now the sovereign Lord has sent me endowed with his spirit. Right, so the Lord here is speaking, saying, I've been sent by the Lord and I am anointed with his spirit. Which is pretty much what we would say about Jesus, right? That he's been sent by the Lord, the Father, and anointed by the Spirit. See, Isaiah is working with exactly the same vision of God and of how we relate to God as we are. And there are so many passages in the Old Testament that stack up on this. All right, Sodom and Gomorrah, really famous story. I'm sticking this morning to famous stories and passages that we all know. All right, Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever read this? The Lord, so there's the Lord who is on earth speaking with Abraham. He's standing with Abraham. Abraham, remember, does that thing where he's like, would you destroy them if we found 50? Would you destroy them if you found 40? So you've got the Lord standing, talking to Abraham. And then it says this, the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. All right, now, if you don't have a working model of Trinity, that simply does not make sense. It doesn't make sense. And there are so many passages like this in the Old Testament. Zechariah 2. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and you will become my people I will live among you. So this is the Lord speaking. The Lord saying, I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me, the Lord, to you. Right? Again, if you don't have an idea of Trinity, the Old Testament simply doesn't make sense. Which is why when we try to read it as if there is no doctrine of the Trinity, we find it doesn't make sense. Right? Or let me put this all a different way. Right? Last week we were thinking about how Jesus created the world. Yeah? Well, he didn't create the world and then sort of retreat back into heaven and just sit around waiting until it was Christmas time and he could come as baby. You know, he's kind of watching the clock. Can I go yet? No, not yet. Oh man, I'm so bored. Come on. Can I go now? No, that's not what happens. All right, the Jesus who creates the world stays in his creation. I mean, he's not incarnate yet, so he hasn't become a human being yet. But he is here dwelling in the life of his creation with his people, speaking to them. Right? When we talked last week about how Jesus is the way in which God is revealed to us. Right? He is the image of the invisible God. Right? That's not just something that comes true when he becomes a human being. That's always been the way God works. He has always revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way, in John chapter 14. That's not new. He's not going, yeah, I know I haven't been the way for the last, you know, however many thousands of years, but now I am. He's like, no, he has always been the way that we get to meet with the Father. Right? Just think about, oh man, I'm going off piece now. All right. But think about the Exodus. All right, again, really famous story. What happens in the Exodus? Well, Moses delivers the people of God from slavery and death in Egypt. And then they journey to Sinai, and in the middle of the camp of the people of God, we're told that the Lord is dwelling in this pillar of fire and cloud, right? The Lord is there, dwelling in with his people. And then he takes them to Sinai. And what happens? They meet the Lord on the top of Sinai. You're like, well, hang on a minute. The Lord's been with you all this time. Yeah, he has. Because the Lord always brings us to the Father. The Lord Jesus always brings his people to meet the Father. That's what's always happened. Right? So in Exodus, you've got the Lord who dwells, in the tent of meeting. And Moses goes in and meets with the Lord face to face. And then he goes up Mount Sinai. And he says to the Lord, who is on Mount Sinai, can I see your glory? And the Lord says, no, because no one could see me face to face. You're like, well, hang on. What's Moses been doing every day in the tent of meeting? Speaking with the Lord face to face. Right? Because that's the way the dynamics of God plays out in his relating to his church. Right? Paul says, our God dwells in unapproachable light. Paul says, no one has seen him. No one can see him. Yeah. The Lord at the top of Sinai. But the Lord who is the Son comes to us and reveals him to us. So there is a member of the Trinity who we can see, who we can meet, who we can engage with. And he wants to take us to the Father. All right. And let me tell you this. This is not something that we are imposing onto the Old Testament, reading something into it that's not there. Right? Jesus, this is how Jesus read the Old Testament, and it's how he expected his people to read the Old Testament. So, Luke chapter 24, again, famous passage. Resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking to a couple of his disciples, who are frankly fairly confused about the way things have worked out. You know, and they're talking to Jesus on the road, and they're like, well, you know, there was this guy Jesus, and we'd hoped he was the Messiah. We'd hoped that he was going to be the one through whom God brought his kingdom, but then they killed him. And then, you know, this morning, some women in our number, they went to the tomb, and it was empty, and they said they met him, and we don't know what's going on, and we can't make sense of all of this. Now, what's really interesting is Jesus doesn't say to them, I know, it's been a bit of a day, hasn't it? Don't worry. There's some really big stuff going on, and I totally get that you can't make sense of this. That's not Jesus' reaction. Jesus' reaction is, you're idiots. Actually, what Jesus says is, sorry about hardness of heart and slow to believe. Because, he says, did not all this have to happen? This was, and he goes, he said, look, the whole Old Testament was teaching you about me and about what I would do and why I would come and what would happen when I came. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, right, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. And I want you to note that. It's not just a few scattered verses here and there, but all the scriptures concerning himself. Yeah. See, Jesus is like, the Old Testament, it's all about me. All right. Now, he actually says that in John 5. All right. This isn't something that only happened after the resurrection. This is how Jesus was like handling the scriptures when he was alive before his death and his humanity. He said he's having a right old ding-dong with some of the religious leaders of his day. And at one point he says this to them. He says, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These, and he's talking about the Old Testament here, all right? These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, when people read the Old Testament as if it's not about Jesus, as if it's not a kind of a Trinitarian vision of God that the Old Testament, but Jesus hammers you for that. And yet that's how we read the Old Testament, in exactly the way Jesus said not to. Right, now the apostles do this as well. Right, the apostles understand that the God who is revealed, the God who speaks, the God who comes to his people in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus before he has taken on his humanity. That's why Paul can take this. So again, this is the Lord speaking. In Isaiah 45, he says, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Does that sound familiar? Because what does Paul say in Philippians 2? He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Why can he say that? Because the God who said, before me, every knee will bow, is the God who took on flesh. He was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And so Paul just takes what the Lord says and goes, oh yeah, that's about Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It's how Jesus read the Old Testament. It's how the apostles read the Old Testament. In fact, when you listen to Paul, what he says is quite extraordinary. In Acts 26, he said, I stand here and I testify to small and great alike that I am saying nothing beyond. I mean, feel the force of that. Paul's like, I'm not saying anything new. There is nothing new in the Christian gospel. It is the same gospel that was preached throughout the long history of the Old Testament. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Yeah. Right, which is all to say the Old Testament is simply, intrinsically, it is a Christian book. It is a book that is rooted in Christ. It is a book that is rooted in a vision of God that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let me finish by kind of trying to spell out some of the cash value of this for us. How, if we saw the Old Testament as a book that is rooted in a vision of God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a book that carries the same gospel as the New Testament, which is Paul's argument in Romans 4, that Abraham is saved by the same gospel that we are. If we see that the people in the Old Testament were Christians as we are, relating to God in the same way that we are, and therefore people we can learn from, which is Hebrews 11, if we see that the Old Testament is a book, though, that is primarily about the life and the ministry of Jesus before he takes on flesh, if we see what Jesus says, that the Old Testament is a book that testifies about Him, how does that change the way we read the Old Testament? Well, again, I'm just going to try to stick to a couple of really famous points in the Bible. Let's take the story of David and Goliath. All right, famous story. Everyone knows the story of David and Goliath. And for years, this is how I heard the story of David and Goliath preached. God wants you to slay the giants in your life. What are the giants in your life? All right, and then what are the stones? What are the five stones that God wants to use to slay the giants in your life? All right, now, what's wrong with that as a sermon? It's not at all Christian. You can preach that whole sermon without any mention of Jesus, which is weird if the Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, let's read the story of David and Goliath as if, actually, this is a story about Jesus. How does that change how we make sense of this story? Well, think about what happens. What have we got going on in the story of David and Goliath at the start? Well, you've got Goliath, this monumental, superhuman, kind of gigantic power who stands against the church, threatening enslavement and death. So the people of God are living under the threat of slavery and death. And what do? Every morning, they come out and they pretend they're going to fight. And then this giant comes out against them and they all go, oh, I don't think we'll bother actually. And they all go back to their tents. Right? The whole point is, no one can slay the giant. That's the whole thing, is that there is no one, not even King Saul or any of his mighty, none of them can slay the giant. That's the whole point. But what happens? Well, who comes to the battlefield? A shepherd king who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Who comes from Bethlehem. And who comes and says, I can see that none of you can beat this giant who is threatening to enslave you and kill you. So I will go out and I will fight this giant for you. And he goes out and he kills the giant and he delivers his people, the shepherd king, anointed with the Spirit from Bethlehem, delivers his people from slavery and death. Personally, I think that makes a lot more sense. Or the other one. Let me just do one more, because I could do this all day. Literally, I can do this all the way through the Bible. But let me do my other really favorite one on this is Psalm 24. You know Psalm 24? Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Yeah, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? We know this psalm, don't we? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Now again, for years, this is how I heard Psalm 24 preached. I think this one, I might actually have preached this once myself, but we have to repent the stuff, don't we? But here's the question then. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in God's holy place? The one who has pure hands and a clean heart. Are your hands clean? Is your heart pure? Because if you want to stand in God's presence, you need a pure heart and you need clean hands. So go and sort yourself out. I'm like, hang on a minute. Like, that is anti-Christian. That is anti-gospel. Go and sort yourself out. You need a pure heart. You need clean hands. That the whole thing is, we don't have a pure heart, we don't have clean hands, and that's not going to change anytime soon. That's the whole point. We preach that, as Christians, we preach Psalm 24 as legalism. Go and sort yourself out. Purify your heart, clean your hands, and then you can come into God's presence. Who's is missing? Jesus! The whole thing is, the whole point of Psalm 24 is, you don't have clean hands, you don't have a pure heart, but there is one who does. And he is the one who ascends the hill of the Lord. Alright? Ascends. The clue's in the name. This is a psalm about the ascension. Psalm 22, we're so used to recognizing that that is a psalm about Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22 is about the cross. What's Psalm 23 going to be about? Resurrection. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then what's Psalm 24 about? Ascension. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Yet no one except. See how this changes everything. Suddenly the whole Testament comes alive. This is about our God and what he does to save us. Right? It also solves loads of the problems that we have about the Old Testament. Right? One of the biggest problems that Christians struggle with is the story of Joshua. Right? You know, Joshua goes in and like, kills everyone in Canaan. Right? And as Christians, we struggle with that so much. And one of the questions that people ask is, what is this giving? Is this giving a mandate for holy war? Is this like, what do we do with this? Well, listen, it's not about us. All right, it's about that. This is about what Jesus will do at the end of the age when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, destroys his enemy, strips away the sin and the effects of the curse, and leads his people into the new creation. Right, and just so that you don't miss it, Moses actually changes Hoshea's name to Joshua. Right, so that we get the fact that Joshua is playing the part of Joshua, which is just the Hebrew Aramaic name for Jesus. Right, so this is about what Jesus, does this give you a mandate for holy war? Well, if you're Jesus, it does. But the rest of us, this has got nothing to say except we go with Jesus into the new creation after he has come back and made his enemies a footstool. Which you see happening over and over again in the book of Joshua, by the way. See the way when you read the Old Testament like this, it resolves so many of the difficulties and the problems and the confusions that we have as Christians trying to make sense of the Old Testament. And, you know, this all comes through in Hebrews 1. Finally, isn't that the passage we read like an hour ago? Now, Hebrews 1. Read Hebrews 1 again in your own time. Do this in the Bible study notes, because the Bible study takes us through Hebrews 1 much more carefully. What does Hebrews 1 do? Hebrews 1 takes passages from Deuteronomy, from Samuel and Chronicles, from three or four of the Psalms. And all of them, it says, this is about Jesus. Alright, it's about Jesus. So, in Hebrews 1, it says, look, let me tell you what the Father says about the Son. And he quotes Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 2 is the record of a conversation that is going on between two members of the Trinity. See, this opens up the Old Testament to be a far richer and far more exciting book than anything we might have ever dared to believe possible. See, we want to know as much as we possibly can about Jesus. Okay. But we come along and we think that bit is the bit that's about Jesus. That's not very much. When we learn to read the Bible properly, we realize that the whole thing is about Jesus. And there is far more revealed to us and taught to us about who Jesus is and what Jesus does than we ever dared to dream was possible.